Micah chapter 3. Let's hear God's word now together. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, as we come, we acknowledge what we sang a moment ago, that Jesus has paid it all, and now we owe all to him. And chiefly amongst that is our obedience, that we might live in conformity to your word. And so we pray even now that you might enable us to understand it, to understand the relevance of these things even for us, and that likewise by your Spirit you might equip us and enable us to follow after you in wholehearted obedience. So we do pray now, grant this blessing upon this time together, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. When Solomon completed building the temple, God made a number of promises to him. And one of them were these. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people." God's people had clung to those promises. In fact, we find here in something of a presumptuous way. They've heard these promises and they've said, "God will surely not leave us." Notice verse 11. They lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." They've said, surely God is not going to leave us. He promised to dwell with us. He promised to be with us, to uphold our king and to keep his people secure. But they didn't listen to the threats. Notice, again, this is 1 Kings chapter 9. "But if you turn aside from me, from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've kept before you, and this house will become a heap of ruins." They'll ask, why is this the case? He says, "Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped and served them." In other words, they're called to live in fidelity to God, to obey Him, to demonstrate their faith and trust in God, but they've done the opposite. They've cast Him aside. They've forged idols in their own likeness, and they've sought help and security from them, and only at the last moment do they turn and ask God, "Help me now, Lord. Help us now." They've presumed upon the promises that He made to the people of faith. And they say, "He won't abandon us. Surely He won't abandon us. And why will He not?" They presume upon these things that He said once that He will not. And so they presume that He will never leave them. And notice verse 12. "Therefore," using the exact language of the promises to Solomon, "therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." The very same threats that He made to Solomon, to those who disobey, to those who worship idols, come to roost. They come to bear. He says here, they'll become a heap of ruins. And so, clinging to these promises falsely, God comes. He sends Micah, and Micah comes forth, and he preaches the truth. He says to them, ultimately what's happened is all of our leaders have gone astray. Like priests, like people, like prophet, like people, like king, like people. It's interesting that we read about Manasseh this morning, which confirms the point in a great degree, doesn't it? Wicked king, wicked people. Wicked prophets, wicked people. Wicked priests, wicked people. And so in this passage, he looks at the leaders of the city here. He says, governmental leaders, spiritual leaders, and they're all corrupt. They forge a justice of their own likings. They trample on the people in order to enrich themselves. And so judgment is coming. And that's really what's being promised here throughout. That's what's being instructed. Notice the doctrine of the text. God calls to account those who use their stations for themselves and reminds us that true power, justice, and purpose comes from being in Christ under the Spirit, as we'll see. So what he's saying is this. All have gone corrupt. All of our leaders have led the people astray. And this is the payoff. And so he's going to really call a trial, just as we've seen already. The prophets are, in a lot of ways, they are prosecutors, divine prosecutors. And now he's bringing the prophets and the government officials to the altar, so to speak, to lay them bare. So we're going to look at this today. We're going to look at three things in the exposition. First, government leaders. Second, religious leaders. And lastly, a true prophet, before we consider a few applications. So let's begin by looking at government officials. He begins in verse 1. "And I said, hear you heads and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Now he begins at the very outset and he really sort of gives a purpose clause. What is your purpose? And the statement clarifies, doesn't it? Is it not for you to know justice? That's what the government is established for. To punish the guilty, to reward those who do well. Paul himself in the New Testament said this. Romans 13 reads this, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Now, this is a general principle. But in this context, it wouldn't work, would it? Because you have here those who miscarry justice. You have those who carry nothing about justice. In general, you can rely upon this. The good will be rewarded and the guilty will be punished. But here we see corrupt government officials. And their corruption is indicated by several things. Notice the indictments that God makes. There's three things here. The first thing he says is they hate justice. Notice verse 2. "You hate the good and love the evil." Now, I think it's really fascinating that he hones in here on the affections. the motivations of the heart. He doesn't just say you deal unjustly with people. He doesn't just say you do things that are wicked, right? It's just more than that. He says you love evil. You love evil and you hate the good. It's all the way down into the core of your being. It stems from your very heart. You love wickedness and you hate the good. Verse 9 confirms this further. He says this, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." You love wickedness. You hate the good. And so you corrupt every path. You twist every good direction in order that you might establish wickedness and demonstrate your detestation of justice. So in the first place, they hate justice. Secondly, they cannibalize God's people. Verses 2b through 3 says some things that are quite graphic. Notice what he says. He says, "You are those who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and fillet their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." As I read this, I can't help but equate it to cleaning fish. The best way to clean a fish, in my estimation, is you fillet it. You take the meat off the bones. But this is a far more graphic picture, isn't it? So heinously do you treat God's people that it's like you clean their meat off the bones, as if you're preparing to throw them in a cauldron, throw them in a pot, and bake them for your own feasting. You treat them like cannibals, like ravenous wolves. And this is a striking contrast in comparison with the previous chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. This is God's promise to Israel. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." In stark contrast with God and the way He deals with His people, He deals with them as a sheep. As a shepherd with his sheep. He's going to gather them into the barn and deal well with them. He's going to deal graciously with them. And what about the shepherds of society, so to speak? They fillet them, pluck their meat off the bones, rip the skin off. They're like cannibals. And thirdly, they build the city with violence. Verse 9, these rulers and leaders, quote, "Who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." In their minds, what they see as the ultimate criterion of a successful regime is the prospering of the city. The physical prospering of the city. And so all that they're doing, no one can lay charge against them because the city, quote, prospers. But he says, "You build the city with blood. You build the city on the backs of my people. You trample them. And the streets are lined with blood." These are, by definition, wicked and cruel rulers and leaders of God's people. Those who are meant to lead them in a proper way, instead, they are indicted here by God. And God pronounces the judgment. That's the third thing here. Note the judgment, verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer them. He will hide His face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil." When that time comes, the time which throughout this passage has been referred to, the time of judgment, the day when God draws near to punish the wicked, when that day comes, they'll finally cry out for help. They'll finally begin pleading with God to help them. And God will, in essence, say, "You have made your bed, now lie in it." He says He will hide from them. That's the judgment. God will hide. That is, He won't hear their prayers. He'll no longer listen. He'll no longer draw near to a people who have despised Him day upon day upon day. That's His judgment. The second group of people to see here are the religious leaders. Note the religious leaders. And in a very similar way, there is the purpose stated here in verse 8, which I think we need to refer to. When Micah begins describing the prophet, the true prophet himself, he says his whole purpose is to do this, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That's the purpose of the prophetic office, that in effect there'll be a moral compass, that they'll cry out and declare the sin of God's people, declare the rebellion of God's people, even to the government officials. And yet they're no longer filling that vacancy, are they? They've actually left a stronger vacuum because they're not fulfilling that purpose at all. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, they only preach, they only declare that which is going to fill their bellies. And that's God's indictment here. He makes two indictments. The first is this: they preach for food. Notice verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, quote, peace, when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You see what he's saying here? The truth is evaluated by whether or not it leads to a healthy meal, whether or not they're satisfied, whether or not they can fill their bellies. They preach for food. And so they manipulate the truth. They abandon the truth if it leads to something else. And he says here, look, he declares peace when there is no peace. He declares peace is going to come when actually it might be destruction. But there's no reception of this word from God. They only preach. They manipulate the truth in order that they might satisfy their appetites. They preach for food. Secondly, they preach for money. Verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Here he squeezes the priests in here alongside of the prophets. And he says they preach for money. They preach to fill their pockets. And again, they evaluate the truth, if not for a meal, only by what's in the collection plate, what they can claim for themselves. And they even do things that are expressly forbidden in Scripture, like practice divination. That's expressly forbidden in God's law. And yet they claim to do it so that, again, they might fatten and enrich themselves. And it's really interesting, isn't it, when you look at this? Because these are meant to be servants. They're meant to be those who declare the truth to those who need it, right? We've seen they're to reveal the sin. Why? So that God's people can repent of it. So they can turn of it. So they might be more conformed to the Word of God. But instead, notice what they do here. They've made the people of God their servants. Rather than being here to serve the people, they think the people are here to serve them. It's really staggering, isn't it? And there's a judgment for them as well. We read, therefore, it shall be night to you. This is verse 6 and 7. It shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. It's really, you can summarize the judgment against them in two words. The first is darkness. The prophets, the priests are meant to be those who shed light in dark places. They're meant to be those who, sort of like the lampstands in the temple, shed forth the light of God upon His people. But instead, only darkness will come. They won't see things clearly. They won't see things as they should. They'll only see darkness, and then disgrace. The prophet, the priest, it's actually a noble thing, isn't it? They're meant to be noble offices. And rather than receive the appropriate and adequate praise, they'll only receive disgrace. If these men, these who were called to do these great functions in order to preserve the morality and the holiness of the people of God, what hope is there, right? What hope is there for Jerusalem? These are the moral compasses, the moral guides, and one could read this passage and very readily say, what hope is there for the remnant? What hope is there for those who have listened and have wanted to live faithfully to you, O God? Well, thankfully, he comes in and he gives some good news. Bad news first, now some good news. Micah says this, and this is a true prophet. This is the third heading, a true prophet. He says in verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Thankfully, it's as if he's saying, thankfully, they're not all this way. Not all of the prophets, not all of those who claim to be prophets are actually false prophets. He says, I, for example, I'm Micah. I am filled with the Spirit and power. And so there's three things I want you to see here. Three indicators of this true prophet. Micah begins by saying, the Spirit and power. The most important and the most obvious is that he possesses true power. True spiritual power. And again, this is very consistent with what we read in the New Testament. You remember, Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we don't have a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of self-control. He says, I'm a man of the Spirit. And where the Spirit is true freedom. I don't speak from my own belly or my back pocket. I speak from God. I declare to you the truth as it's contained in Scripture. I proclaim to you the truth as I receive it from God Himself. That's where true power is. It's found in true prophets who proclaim truth from God Himself. Secondly, the second note here is that the true prophet is filled with justice and might. He says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. He declares what is right in God's eyes. You see, a society or a false prophet can manipulate those things which he deems as just and right according to his own criterion. Micah says, oh no, I don't declare to you that which is just in my eyes. I declare to you what is just in the eyes of the Lord. I proclaim to you what is mighty and right and true from God's own law. He's filled with justice and might, and thirdly, filled with a sense of purpose to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He has a purpose. A clear and God-given purpose to lead sinners to the Savior. To lead sinners to understand their rebellion and their sin against God and cry out to Him for His mercy. He says, I come to proclaim these things to you. That's His purpose. That's what He's driven to do. That's what He's urged to do. So again, He says, although all these government officials and all these prophets and priests proclaim things to you that are not faithful to God and are hence frauds, there are those who are left. Now, you might come to this at this point and think, now, what exactly does this have for me, right? We're talking about corrupt government officials. We're talking about corrupt pastors, preachers, prophets, priests. You might think there's very little here for you and for me, but there's a great deal here that I think we need to consider. And I'm going to just reduce it to three here. But in the first place, what we see from this, in comparison especially between the true prophet and these frauds, is the location of real power, the location of true power. And true power, real power, is spiritual power. Do you know? Think about what these government officials are doing. Think about what these prophets are doing. They are manipulating people, claiming that they have the truth in order to satisfy their needs. And what Micah shows us is this: true power doesn't come from serving ourselves. It comes from serving God. True power doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God Himself. And He says, so I am filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that enables me to do these things. It is the Spirit of God who brings power to an otherwise empty mouthpiece. It is God Himself that gives true power to His people. Think, for example, of Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what is the power that is given by the Spirit from God? It's the power to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the power to die to yourself and live for others. It's the power by God's grace to equip yourself with good things from His Word. It's the power that enables you to experience and enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. That is the true power that we possess. Not the sort of power that I can use to trample on people, to use my, quote, might and power in order to crush others. True power is God's power. And true power sets us at liberty to love God and to serve His people. So we really need to persuade ourselves, I think, of this. Because oftentimes we can be like these people who strive to use our gifts. We say we have these platforms, and often our platforms can be used to manipulate. Our platforms, our so-called powers, can be used to build our kingdoms rather than God's. And He shows us here, real power is not in those things. It is God's power. It is a power granted to us through the Spirit of God. You remember the great benediction? Now to Him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us. Christian, you have greater power than anyone out there. You have power to conquer sin and death that the unbelieving world does not have. You have power by His power to do that which is pleasing in His sight. That's the location of real power. Secondly, the location of real justice. Again, think about it like this. These folks have said good is bad and bad is good. But why do they get to say that? What gives them the right to say that? Only a usurped authority. Because where does the definition of true justice come from? True justice comes from God. True justice comes from conformity to His Word. From living in faithfulness to what He says is right. And putting to death what He says is wrong. Real justice is not found, again, in might makes right. It's not true. True right is described in God's Word, isn't it? The right is told to us in His law, which is an expression of the very character of God. That's why we're to be urged to live in agreement with His Word, to strive to live in obedience to the law. Because that's where true justice is. And thirdly, notice the location of real truth and real purpose. Again, where does real truth come from? Sanctify them by the truth, Christ said. Thy word is truth. I, Jesus said, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Real truth, again, comes from the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, we often hear about truth and truth claims, and oftentimes it's truth is in the eye of the beholder. People will say these sorts of things, well, what's true of you may not be true of me, and vice versa. But what Micah reminds us of again is this real truth. There is an objective truth that comes from God. Real and objective truth. And we're simply to yield to it, to acknowledge it. And if my truth, quote unquote, is different from His truth, which is consistent with the Word, then mine is wrong. Right? Mine is wrong. Real truth is objectively found in Scripture alone. But you know, one thing that I find extraordinarily interesting here is this. You know, Micah comes, he says, I am a true prophet, which says you should listen to me, right? I am filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with justice and might and a true divine sense of purpose. But he can only satisfy those demands in part. Christ Jesus satisfies them far in a far greater degree. Do you remember when Jesus came and he entered the tabernacle, the temple, and in Luke chapter 4, and he takes the scroll and he stands up and he reads this. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening, of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So Jesus, he reads this. Reads this in the temple, and then he rolls it up, he hands it to the attendant, and he sits down. And as everyone in the sanctuary is looking at him, he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What Micah said, which oftentimes Micah is referred to as little Isaiah, it's very favorably compared to this passage. He says, in effect, this. What Micah said, in part, there is a greater prophet coming. There is a far greater prophet who fulfills this in every degree, who is fully consumed in one sense by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit without degree, without measure. He enjoyed all of the power of the Spirit who guided and directed him in every aspect of his life. He's the one who had the heart of God, who loved justice as defined by Scripture, a heart that loved God and served Him in every area, a heart that hated unrighteousness and condemned it everywhere he saw. This is the one who knew what was right and encouraged it and condemned the wrong. And He was the one who came with a clear purpose to pronounce to the people of God their transgressions and their sins, and call them to rest in Him, to call upon Him and seek His grace and favor and truly find it. Micah was a great prophet. There's no doubt about it. But Jesus is greater still. And He is the source of truth for us. Yes, we need all of these other things we've described, but above all, we need the source of justice, the source of power, the source of fidelity. We need Christ. And so my encouragement to you today is run to Him again. Cry to Him again. Seek mercy and grace from Him, and you'll indeed find it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You speak so strongly against corruption. You speak so strongly against those who take these callings that have been granted to them and manipulate them and use them for evil rather than good. We need to hear that, because we need to be condemned when we indulge in the same sorts of things. And today we need to be reminded that true power, real truth, a real purpose comes from You. And so we pray, enable us to fulfill all these functions. Enable us to do these things by Your grace. But above all, may we seek all truth and wellness and power and fidelity in Christ Himself, the real and the true prophet. For He's the only one who can ultimately fulfill these things, and He's the only one who can rescue us from our failures, from our transgressions, from our rebellions and iniquities. And so I pray, Lord, that as we go, we might take these things with us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.